So some passages of Scripture are just really dense. They're filled with so many different things that you might teach or preach on. And this passage from Luke 22, Luke's version of the Last Supper, is really filled with so many truths. One of those truths I mentioned in the prayer that Jesus prays for us. And there's a whole sermon just there. But that's not the sermon I'll be looking at this morning. I just want to point out the amazing words. Jesus says, "Peter, I've been praying for you." And I did want to just call that out, just because I think that's a good thing for us to remember as Christians. Jesus is praying for you. But we're going to begin at the part of the night where Jesus is with his apostles, and they're celebrating the Passover. And so we're going to begin at verse 14. "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" And then let's move ahead about 11 verses to verse 31. Jesus addresses a few other topics, but this is all on the same occasion. And he sort of breaks from his other teaching to address Peter, also known as Simon. And so we pick it up again at verse 31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers.' But he replied, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me.'" May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. So Jesus says to Peter, his lead disciple, "Simon, Simon, Satan seeks to shake all 12 of you. You need to realize that. He desires to sift you 12, to stomp you, and to sweep you away like the chaff." And again, how does Peter respond to that news? In a typical Peter style, with brash confidence. "Satan's coming at me? Bring it on. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I'm ready to, let's tackle Satan." And Jesus looks upon Peter with loving concern. "My dear Peter, you are deluded. You are no match against a scheming devil. You're no match against this world that ensnares us. You're no match against even your own treacherous heart. You feel so strong right now as we're sitting around the table, but in a matter of hours, you will come into the high priest's courtyard and you will deny even knowing me, and you'll do it three times. Peter, you are about to fall. And since I see that you are still so filled with self-confidence and with self-trust, I fear that you are about ready to slip even faster. Because you're not ready for this moment. You think you are, but you're not." Now someone might say, "Well, I know why, Pastor. Peter was kind of a goofball leader. You know, this is a Peter problem. This isn't a problem for me. You know, if Jesus saw my strength that night, he'd know I'm Mr. or Mrs. Success, that I'm capable of handling anything that comes my way, that I actually am the one who's a true match for Satan. And this is actually a kind of a problem that we have when we preach from the life of Peter, because the Bible is so frank about Peter's mistakes, and it just describes them, that we can kind of think, well, Jesus for some reason picked out a leader that's just up and down and all over the place, and we forget that yes, the Bible does point out his mistakes, but no, it is wrong for us to think of Peter as just a low-level leader. The history books reveal Peter as a top-level leader. In fact, in just a few months after Pentecost, Peter will say to the other disciples, he's going to say, okay, apostles, huddle up, boys. Let's talk strategy. King Jesus gave us a mission to go to the ends of the earth and to start the church and to gather a people for him. And his companion said, we're following you, Peter. We're with you, Peter. We will follow you up any mountain. We will go with you into any battle. And they did. And within a generation or two, Christianity had already spread like wildfire. And they succeeded. And Peter was right at the forefront. And so this is a lesson for everyone here, and especially those who say, I'm just more successful than Peter. I don't need to hear this. Because what is the lesson that Peter needs, that we all need? It's the lesson of where to place our trust. Not in our own strength, but to rely on Christ alone. Our muscles will fail us, but our Master Jesus, he will prevail. And we will prevail so long as our eyes are upon him and we're standing in his grace and in his power. Grace is something that wipes away our sins, but it also is a power within us. And both of those things are important for this message. Again, I want to just focus on how Jesus over and over is addressing this issue with Peter. And I think because he addresses it over and over, it is a sign to us that we need it as well. That our reflex, our fallback posture is to trust ourselves. And this is especially true for the Christian leaders among us. For those who have experienced some success, they are especially prone to what we might call the Peter delusion. I remember a conversation that I had about 12 or 13 years ago with one of the most successful Christian leaders that I've ever had the privilege of working with. Let's just call him Bill. And let me tell you, Bill, he was possessed with great leadership vision, amazing amounts of energy, attractive charm, a servant's heart, tremendous determination. And I remember one time we sat down and we were trying to sort out a very knotty ministry problem, and it was difficult. And after about 20 minutes, he said, I think this is the way we should go. And he said, Rob, I want you to know where there's a will, there's a way. And then he followed that way, and I just was like so impressed. Because he did it. He figured that problem out, and things worked out pretty much as he planned. But I also afterwards was a little uneasy, because I feel like just that type of success moment reinforces that as the life philosophy. And so, yes, where there's a will, there's a way. That does work for certain types of problems. Sure it does. But Jesus says that if that's your dominant life philosophy, it's the wrong one for a Christian, and it will be useless in certain situations and before certain leaders, or before certain enemies. It will definitely be useless before your supernatural enemy, the devil. And so the problem is when we find a certain philosophy, a life philosophy or motto successful, we kind of reflexively turn to it. And we might say all kinds of things about grace you know, on Sunday, but when we're out there living in the week, we reflexively fall back to where there's a will, there's a way. And I'll never forget Pastor Tim Keller. He was preaching on this topic once and talking about how Satan licks his lips when he sees a Christian that's trusting in his own strength or in her own strength. And then he said this line, I'll never forget it. Satan eats self-reliance for breakfast. Think about that. Satan eats self-reliance for breakfast. But by Jesus' grace, we can face an enemy even like Satan, even with the power of Satan, and we can prevail. But here's the good news. If we fall, that same grace will restore us. He'll forgive us. He'll pick us up again. So let's now look at Peter's true deliverance, because Jesus says, you are in for a fall here, Peter. You don't realize it yet, but you are in for a fall. And he says, I prayed for you, Peter, that you will remember my grace after you fall. I pray that when you're there, you know, on the ground, you're in the ditch, you've fallen, and you will remember at that moment my good and gracious heart for you. You'll remember my prayers for you. I'm praying you will remember that I'm the king of second chances, that I'm the expert at redemption, the expert at turning dark failures into a new platform for my grace and witness to flow. I'm praying that when the rooster crows and your guilt is just beginning to swallow you up, you'll remember these words of mine, and you'll also remember my gracious meal. My body, my blood, my cross for you. To take away your guilt, to give you a fresh start. You know, I find it so telling that Jesus knows Peter will fall and gives him forgiveness in advance. One of the worst sins a disciple can commit is the sin of denying his rabbi. To say to the disciple, say, do you know this Jesus? And to say, no, I don't know him. And Jesus didn't, and Peter didn't just do that once, he did it three times. And he knows that the disciples' main success isn't to preach good sermons and to do miracles and all these other things. No, that's not their main success. The heart of being a success before Jesus is to be true to him, to be faithful to him. To stick with your rabbi through thick and thin, through the darkest night, the hardest storm. And Peter, he thinks like that, that he's just like that. He says, I'm going to go to prison with you. I'll go to death with you. And he's wrong. And he's going to fall. But again, from the bottom of the ditch, Peter will turn back to God. We know he will. And he will find mercy right there in his worst hour, grace to cover his worst sin. And we need to remember that Jesus knows our worst sin, our biggest regret. And he forgives it. Years ago, when I was ministering in Last Call, and I know I've told this story before, but it really touches me. I think it helps. I was ministering in Last Call, a Christian designated driver service in Grand Haven, Michigan. And I remember getting in a conversation at 1:30 in the morning at this coffee shop that we were ministering out of. I got in a conversation with Jennifer. And Jennifer said to me, she said, Rob, I have sinned in the worst ways. And then she kind of looked me up and down, just, you know, sort of sizing me up. And then she said, if I told you what I had done, I just know it would blow your mind. And you'd want to reject me, and Jesus would want to do it too. Jesus would never forgive that sin that I did, that horrible, horrible thing I did. And I told her, and I had my Bible with me, I said, you know, Jesus will forgive any sin, even that. And then I opened to Psalm 103, And I asked Jennifer, I said, Jennifer, will you read these verses right here, from here to here? And she read these words: the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. For he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And Jennifer started to cry. And she said, thanks for showing me this Bible passage. I'm going to look into this. And it turns out, one of the other workers there at the last call, she befriended Jennifer, and they began a Bible study together. And in a couple months, she became a Christian. And a year after that, she was baptized. She began to know Jesus' heart of grace. And she put her trust in Jesus Christ to forgive every one of her sins, even that horrible one. And again, I know sometimes people are like, they understand that intellectually, but then something happens in their life and they feel the grip of that particular sin in their own life again, and then they begin to doubt, and they say, could Jesus really forgive that? That betrayal, that sexual sin, that time I exploited someone weaker than me, that cruelty that I showed, that lie, that vicious insult, that time I ghosted my childhood friend when they really, really needed me? Could Jesus forgive even that? And you know, we can sing songs about Jesus' amazing grace and how his love reaches to the highest heavens and it goes down to the deepest, darkest ditch. But what's important is when we get haunted in the middle of the night by that thought of, does he forgive that particular sin, that at that moment, we'll remember the songs and we'll remember the table and we'll say, yes, he does. Because that's what Jesus says to each and every one of us this morning. He says, yes, I forgive that. I know all about that sin. Confess it to me. And I tell you, I will fling that sin 100 billion galaxies away. And even beyond that, as far as the east is from the west, I'll throw that sin away. So place your faith in me and in my grace. The redemption I offer you is perfect redemption, completely sufficient to forgive any sin. But how? And that brings us to our next point, Peter's duty. Again, Jesus says, I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned, when you have turned back, when you've repented, here's your duty. Strengthen your brothers. That's your assignment. When you've turned back to me, Peter, I call you to teach my church, your fellow brothers and sisters, that my grace is for real and that my blood covers every sin. And sometimes they're going to feel weak and miserable and guilty. And you must bring my grace at that moment. You must strengthen your brothers and sisters by preaching my grace to them. And history tells us Peter did a fantastic job with that. He preached grace like a man possessed by it, a man transformed by it. Over 3,000 people came to believe in Peter's very first message. Some of us as preachers would be happy for 3 people or 30 people. 3,000. Think again of Jesus' powerful words. You know, he says, my body for you, my blood for you. Those are words of forgiveness, that promise forgiveness. And that's why Peter, he didn't just simply preach grace. He also said, church, I'm an apostle. And Jesus has appointed us to have a meal of grace. And we need to have it. Think again of Jesus' powerful words in Luke 22, 19 and 20. This is my body for you. This is my blood for you. This is my help from above for you that you can see and touch and taste and swallow, and you can do it together in a fellowship of friends. And it's my grace, my outside help coming into you, into the deep inmost parts of your life, and it becomes a real nourishment, a spiritual nourishment for you. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this means experience this. Experience my forgiving grace regularly by eating and drinking my meal. A Reformed Bible teacher by the name of James Edwards, I've been using his commentary whenever I look at Luke. He says that when Jesus says, do this is his comment. He says, when Jesus says, do this, he's using a second person plural present tense verb form. He might say, well, that's a lot of grammar and stuff for me. Just explain that. Okay. Essentially, Jesus is commanding, this is what the command means. Jesus is saying, you all do this Lord's Supper meal continually. You all do this regularly. And the early church did. Acts 2, verse 42, we read that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and to prayers. And they said, these four activities, we know from King Jesus, we know that we have to do these in a devoted way, in a regular way. And so Peter and the other apostles, when Jesus said this, and then they immediately began to apply it, for them, do this regularly meant do this in a devoted way, like these other activities, and that means every first day of the week, every Sunday. Now, it's true that most Reformed Christians believe that do this regularly means do this monthly. But some, like John Calvin and a few other reformers, taught that the church should celebrate communion every Sunday. That's, according to them, that's the most natural way to understand do this regularly. And I personally think that he's right, but I know it's the minority position in the Reformed churches. I am thankful, however, that our leadership here at Connections was willing to try out this weekly communion format during Lent, during this series where we're encountering the cross, because I think this is the best way to encounter the cross. I think this is the way Jesus appointed. And I know it's a change of rhythm for all of us, and maybe it feels a little awkward, but I have to say, I just love the thought of you taking and receiving Jesus' meal of grace every Sunday during Lent. As a Christian, I feel such a need for grace myself, like every hour. And so I want you to have it as frequently as possible. That's just my pastoral heart here. And so for those who have found it a bit of a stretch, we do have a few more weeks. But, you know, after Lent is done, we'll go back to the monthly communion format. So one final thing. Even in the Old Testament, God's people celebrated salvation by a meal together. It's the meal called Passover, the Passover meal. And in fact, if you pay attention to the early part of Luke 22, Jesus says, I'm so eager to celebrate this Passover with you. And what we find here in Luke 22, it's such an amazing passage, is he begins with a Passover meal, and then he transforms it into the sacrament, into his supper. To appreciate this momentous event, let's just remember again the event of Passover. If you recall, the angel of death comes to every Egyptian home to judge sin, and then he brings death to the firstborn child of every Egyptian family. But here's the catch. It will also bring death to the firstborn of any Hebrew family as well. Any Hebrew family that's trusting in their own strength, that firstborn child dies. The only way the Hebrew family could escape the judgment was by taking shelter under the blood of the lamb. And so they pasted lamb's blood over their doorpost. And they knew that if that lamb's blood was there, the angel would see the lamb's blood displayed on the doorpost and then pass over the house, and mercy would come instead of judgment. Because a lamb had died in the family's place. And on the big night before the cross, Jesus says, I fulfill that. He doesn't say the typical words that Jews had always said for generations. He doesn't say, this is the blood of the Passover lamb. No, he says, this is my blood. And it's far more effective than the blood of any animal because I am divine. I am God's own son. And you know, for the rest of Peter's life, he loved this truth. He preached this truth. He reveled in this truth and preached it enthusiastically. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that we are not redeemed by any earthly thing, anything perishable. No, we're not redeemed by the blood of some animal, nor by big bags of gold or silver. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. No, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So good news, friends, you are redeemed by the best blood, the imperishable, unblemished, totally perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And remember that when your sins haunt you. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So come to the table, encounter the cross, and know that no matter how many sins you have, his body, his blood, his mercy is more. Amen.